And so let's read this here. Begins, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others.' When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are charging your own people interest?' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us?' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil.' 'We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way may God shake out their house and the possessions anyone does not keep his promises. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied.' At this, the whole assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until this 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, 6 choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. A word that points us to your heart. A word that points us to the importance of demonstrating our love for one another, which is rooted in our love for you, what Jesus calls the greatest commandment. Father, help us to, as we just declared through song, to walk humbly, to act justly, and to honor you through all of this. Give us ears to hear how we may be able to go about doing that today. To be justice seekers who are rooted in your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I want to begin with some pictures. Maybe not. All right, there we go. It's kind of blurry. Sorry. Haha, there's no battery. Maybe that would do it. Sorry about that. Anyway, can you see the kind of the demarcation down the center of that picture? On the right side is definitely greener than the left side. Thank you, Evan. There we go. That's a little better. You can see. Let me try that again. Okay, it is on. Maybe I had this in backwards. Ah. There we go. See that? Kind of see that demarcation right through here? This side right here is a nation, and this side is a nation. This side is the Dominican Republic. And who knows what is on the other side of the Dominican Republic? Haiti. This is Haiti. Trees, less trees, right? Thanks, you can hit the light. And I show this picture this morning because as I understand it, Haiti was a colony of France, I believe, at one point. And long story short, Haiti owed a debt to France, and to cover that debt, they clear cut the trees. Right? And we can see the difference here between Dominican Republic, that's green, and Haiti, which is clear cut. If you ever visit Haiti, maybe if you go visit ICDM at some point in the future, you can kind of see it for yourself. Haiti's green and it's beautiful, but the trees that are there are not like trees that are here. Right? It's a lot of kind of like thin brush type stuff. It's not like big trees like we would think. Now there are some mango trees and they're pretty big and stuff, but it's not, as you can see in the picture there, it's not lush and as it once was perhaps. And if we know through like science class, I can't think of the word I want to use, so we'll just skip it. Science class, we'll just go with that. If you cut down trees, and that means take out the root systems and all those things, you have more erosion, and it affects like the whole environment, right? I've seen a movie, and I'm thinking about how and when to show it to us at some point in time, called Mully. And Mully is in Africa, he's in Kenya, and Charles Mully is his name, and he has an orphanage, and he goes out to this place that's arid and dry, and they begin to plant trees. And they build a bridge over a river that has not had water in years. And because they keep planting trees and they start doing stuff agriculturally, it literally changes the environment. And now you can look at that place where they did this and it's flourishing. It's lush. It's green. They get regular rainfall in that area now. And it all began by like planting trees. And so I share this because, let me share one more story with you, and then I'll tell you why. What's that? Cobra. Snake. It's a cobra. There was a point in the history of India where cobras were so rampant that I believe it was the British government at the time put out a decree that for every dead cobra that you bring in, they'll give you a certain amount of money for it. Well, some smart people said, hey, I'm going to start breeding cobras, because then I can take these cobras that I'm breeding, I can turn this into a money-making thing. And then at some point, the British government, I don't know all the details, but the British government kind of stopped that that system. And what did the people do with their cobras? They released them back into the wild. So, why do I share these stories? The story of Haiti's deforestation and the story of the Indian cobras? Because there's something called the law of unintended consequences. Sometimes we may make a decision and we think, like, this is going to be a good thing. But that it may be good for a short period of time, but there are other unintended consequences that are unforeseen that can have an effect related to that decision, whatever it was, whether in this case it's clear cutting the timber or dealing with the cobras. Unintended consequences. And again, these things are outcomes that are usually not foreseen in that process of making a decision. And I share this because I believe we come in chapter 5 of Nehemiah to a chapter that depicts for us unintended consequences of the decision to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah has these unintended consequences relating to hostility from the neighbors due to the rebuilding. We've seen glimpses of that, and we'll see more of that in next week's chapter, in chapter 6. But also, there were unintended consequences regarding the demands that the rebuilding placed upon the farmers. Because back in chapter 4, verse 22, for example, it says, "At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by day and workers by night." That means those who were farming outside of the wall where they were building was brought into the wall, which meant they were removed from their farms. They were removed from their land. And now there's an unintended consequence related to that. And the issue that springs up seems to be this, that the rich are mistreating the poor. We see this in verses 1 through verse 5. And as we would unpack that, this mistreatment seems to be related to a food disparity, verses 1 and 2. "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.'" In other words, we don't have any grain to eat. We don't have enough food. There's a food disparity issue. And this food disparity issue seems to lead to some other things. There's mention in verse 3 that they have to, some of them are mortgaging their fields, they're mortgaging their vineyards, they're mortgaging their homes so they can have some money to buy grain. Secondarily, they're borrowing money to pay the king's tax. The king would be the king of Babylon, Artaxerxes, in this instance. They have to pay tax to King Artaxerxes. And many of them have to borrow money to pay that tax, which then puts them in debt. And thirdly, they're even selling their children into the slavery here was a kind of a debt slavery, where you would work until the debt would be repaid. And so this is the situation that the people of Jerusalem are finding themselves in. And it's really related to the work of rebuilding the wall, which is leading to this food disparity issue, which is leading to all of these other related issues. But look at what and this is a powerful verse, I think, the second part of verse 5. They cry out, "We are powerless. We are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." Friends, I think this chapter can be such a powerful chapter for us because we can see how not only the issue of unintended consequences, but we can see how systems begin to get built up. And we can so easily, I might step on some toes here, right? If this was America, how many of us would be tempted to look at these people and be like, "Well, you're just not working hard enough"? Or we would look at them and say, come on, really? There's nothing you can do? But that kind of seems to be a tendency in our culture if we're not careful. But to have a mindset like that, we would miss the whole point of the unintended consequences and how a system is springing up here where the rich are actually exploiting the poor. We are powerless. Because they've had to mortgage their things in order to stay alive. Right? That's the whole point. Like, in order to stay alive, in order that they wouldn't starve. This has become their situation. And what's not to be missed here, too, is that this was done at the hands of their own people. There's multiple mentions of our fellow Jews in this passage. So this wasn't like outsider or, you know, insider-outsider thing. This was Jewish people treating other Jewish people like this. Which leads us to our primary point today. Kingdom builders seek justice according to God's word. Kingdom builders are justice seekers, and we do so according to God's word. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are charging your own people interest?' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. And now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us?' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say." In other words, they knew they were wrong. So here's the situation. They were in exile for 70 plus years or so. And they were sold into slavery in, you know, Assyria. And then there were the Babylonians. And so what he's saying here is, wait a minute. We were sold into slavery to the hands of the Gentiles. We bought each other back. And now you're doing the same thing all over again, only to buy them back yourselves? Like, this is ridiculous. This is ludicrous. But Nehemiah here, I applaud Nehemiah because he has the courage to call the whole assembly together and deal decisively with the issue, which seems to be bringing an end specifically to the debt slavery that they were engaging in. And he deals with the issue plainly, and he doesn't sugarcoat the issue. He calls them together and he calls those who are doing it on the carpet for what they are doing. And I love, and you might have noticed it, hopefully something rang in your ear when you heard verse 6, when it begins, "I heard their outcry." I heard their outcry. Because I believe in this moment, Nehemiah is an example of our good and just filled, righteous Heavenly Father. Because throughout the Old Testament, God continually says, "I have heard the cry of my people. I have heard the cry of my people." And Nehemiah here is saying the same thing that God the Father has said always, like especially in the book of Exodus. "I have heard their cry." God hears the cry of His people when they are being oppressed in some unjust way. And they cry out to Him. He hears their cry. Because justice is rooted in the character of God. God is a God of justice. And I have some verses. I want to just turn to these and read these for you. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. And this is literally only a smattering of verses. Somebody, can't remember who off the top of my head right now, but somebody has counted the verses dealing with justice issues from Genesis to Revelation, and I believe it's somewhere around 2,000. somewhere around 2,000. So this is not something that's just a side issue to God. This is very important to God. And in Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24, he says, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword." God takes us pretty seriously. "Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless." Reading on, verses 25 through 27, "If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest." That has direct relation to what's happening in Nehemiah 5. Verse 26, "If you take your neighbor's cloak as pledge, return it by sunset, because the cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear it, for I am compassionate." And then the book of Deuteronomy, verses 6, we'll start there in chapter 24. I just want you to hear these things for yourself. "Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one." Millstones is what they use to grind the grain. "Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a person's livelihood as security." Right? Down verses 14 and 15. "Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether the worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin." Verses 17 and 18. "Do not deprive the foreigner or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. This is why I commanded you to do this." Right. And then we have Matthew 25, 31 through 46. That's that famous passage where Jesus says, at that time, the sheep and the goats will come forward. He's talking about the end of all things. "And the sheep will go to the right, and the goats will go to the left. And to those on the right, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." And they say, "Well, when did we do such things?" And Jesus says, "Whenever you did it to somebody, I'll tell you what, you did it to me." And then to those on the left, he says the same thing, but it's stated in the negative. "You're not getting into the kingdom because you did not visit the prisoner. You did not take care of the sick. I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. I was without clothing and you didn't clothe me." And they say, "Well, when did we not do all of these things?" And he says, "Whatever you did not do for one of your brothers or sisters, you did not do for me." So God is so much focused on justice. It's part of his heart that when, if we engage in it, we are actually serving Jesus Christ himself. And if we choose to neglect it, we are neglecting Jesus Christ himself. In some ways, it's a mystery. I'm not sure I fully get it. But I know that Scripture talks about it enough that it's not just a peripheral issue for God. It's something that God takes very seriously. God is a God of justice. James 1:27. "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." Now let's go back to Nehemiah 5. Verse 9. "So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies?" Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? In other words, have you lost that disconnection with God that you're actually in a place where you're mistreating others, or in the least, you're just neglecting others? And then skipping down to verse 15, the second part of verse 15. He says, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Nehemiah was guided by his relationship with God. And from his relationship with God, he knew the character of God. And part of the character of God is that God is a God of justice. So what do we do with this then? What do we do with this? Well, I think there's a couple things we can take away from this Nehemiah chapter. And the first point is, the first thing is this, like to seek justice involves taking action. And we see that taking place in verses 10 through 13. And the first thing that Nehemiah does is essentially say, stop. He calls them together and he says, stop. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, he says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. So he calls them together and he says, stop. You know, I can't remember the quote. You guys probably know it. But it you see it on social media all the time. And the whole point of it is this. Use your voice. Use your voice. That's one of the easiest things that we can do is speak up for injustice. Speak up when we see it. Speak up when we encounter it. If we do not speak up, then we become complicit in it. Speak up. In this case, for Nehemiah, it was saying, stop. Stop lending money at interest to your brothers and sisters. Stop engaging in debt slavery with your own brothers and sisters. Stop doing what you're doing. How can we use our voice? How can you use your voice? You know, maybe it means getting more involved with Lancaster County. We have refugees, more per capita here in Lancaster than anywhere else, as far as I understand it. Perhaps we can speak out for them. Or get involved. Maybe a connecting group could help provide supplies for an incoming refugee family. There's ways that we can go about doing this that are practical. But we at least have to use our voice. And number two, he says, give back. Give back in verse 11. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. Give back what was taken. There's a word for this, and it might be an uncomfortable word, but it's the word reparations, and it is a biblical thing. When you wrong somebody, you don't just say you're sorry, and you don't just ask for forgiveness, but you take steps then and engage in reparations in which you give back what was taken. You know, we see Zechariah in Luke 19 do this when Jesus is having dinner at Zechariah's house, and Zechariah's like, man, like that's it. Everybody who I've ever cheated out of my tax collecting duty, everybody who I've ever taken too much from, I'm going to give back fourfold. And we may read that and be like, whoa, fourfold? That's like very generous. But in a way it's not, because what he's actually doing there, Zechariah is actually just following the Old Testament teaching on reparations. Give back what was taken. Stop. Give back. Now I know I want to just make a comment here. Because even just talking about justice in the church today, like, I don't know what you're thinking in your hearts and minds right now, but I know just bringing that up in the church can divide a church. And so I just want to speak into that for a moment. because that's not my point. That's not my point, but I understand that many of us can be afraid to even bring this type of stuff up within the church, because in our minds we may quickly link justice issues to politics, which makes the discussion more partisan rather than a discipleship issue or even a worship issue that's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's where it comes from, friends. It doesn't come from American politics. This discussion comes from the gospel. I've been reading in my own personal time. I've been reading through Luke's gospel again, and this is something that is very important for Luke. I mean, the very Bishop Brian Hoke kind of spoke on this a few months ago when he preached here. His text was the very first teaching of Jesus in Luke's gospel, Luke 4, where Jesus is in the synagogue and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him, and Jesus reads Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, where he says, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoner, to proclaim the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, if you don't know what that was when everything reverted to a zero balance for everybody. All your accounts went back to zero. If somebody had taken your land was restored. And so that's when Jesus says, and then he rolls the scroll up and hands it back, and he sits down and says, yeah, this is fulfilled in me right here, right now. And so from that, one of the things we get from that is that God is a God of justice. The gospel involves justice. Yes, it's forgiveness of sins. Yes, it's the kingdom of God. Yes, it's our righteousness in Christ. Yes, it's our salvation. But it is also kingdom justice. We can't separate that from the gospel. Now, we don't make that in and of itself the gospel. But it is certainly a part of the gospel. So much so, that's what Jesus leads with in Luke's gospel. So again, it's not rooted in American politics. It's rooted in Jesus Christ Himself. And we would do well to remember that. And I want to just give you a snippet here of real talk. And that's a phrase my African-American brothers and sisters that I know, they like to use that phrase, real talk. Following Jesus will not allow us to fit nicely or neatly into any political situation. For some, we will seem liberal. For others, we will seem conservative. Jesus experienced the same. Just read the Gospels. Just read the Gospels. Remember, like Jesus, we are not of this world. The world at times will not know what to do with the church. The world won't know what to do with us. But it's this tension that we are called to actually live into until the kingdom is consummated. We as disciples of Jesus have to learn to live in the midst of this tension. When people want to make it about Republican or Democrat, we say, no, I'm about the kingdom. Sometimes that will line us up with Democrats. Sometimes that will line us up Republicans. But hear me, that is not our focus. Our focus is on Jesus. You know, somebody within our church, I think it was like maybe around, you know, in the first year that we were here, and somebody said to me, you know, you're the most, I forget how he put it. But it was he said, you're the most liberal conservative I ever met. Or it was the other way. You're the most conservative liberal I ever met. And at first I was kind of like, what? But in some ways, I think that's how all disciples of Jesus Christ should be seen. Because because we're following Jesus, we don't fit nicely or neatly into some camp's idea of where we belong. Because we don't belong. We belong to a greater kingdom. And how we live and talk points people to a different kingdom. And that kingdom cares about justice. God hears the cry of His people. And so, thirdly, by grace, we live into this. Are we going to get it right all the time? No. We're not going to get it right all the time. There's even some of these verses here in Nehemiah that seems to imply that Nehemiah is also indicting himself. You know, he talks about it reads as if he also was engaged in this whole interest issue. And when it kind of comes to his eyes, it seems as if he's lumping himself in there. And so we're not always going to get it right. But give yourself grace, because the whole thing doesn't hinge upon you, right? Jesus is the Lord, and it hinges upon Him. Thankfully, that's grace. So give yourself grace in this. But yet, we still must encourage one another to lean into this or live into this. Look at verses 16 through 19. I just love how Nehemiah ends this here. He says, "Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall, and all the men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me, Lord, with favor for all I've done for these people." And there's just kind of three things we can take away from this. I don't have them on the screen for you, but the first one is hospitality. I love how he mentions he must have a big table. 150 people. Probably it's multiple smaller tables, but they're all gathered together. Hospitality. Sharing with and welcoming others. This seemed to be something that Nehemiah was leaning into. And even as he was doing this and welcoming all these people, he, and this is the second thing here with this, he didn't make use of his own rights. And in my opinion, this is one of the more powerful biblical themes, because we see Jesus doing it, and we see Paul doing it, and we see Nehemiah doing it here in Nehemiah chapter 5, where he has a right to something. He's the governor. He was King Artaxerxes made him the governor. And as the governor, he had the right, he had the authority to demand all kinds of money, all kinds of taxes be paid to him, all kinds of livestock be given to him. But he did not use that right, because he knew that by doing so, it would put a hardship on the people. Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, being fully God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or exploited or used to his own advantage. By Jesus willingly taking on flesh and blood, Jesus renounced his rights. I don't think that's saying it too strongly. Jesus renounced his rights to the throne in order to walk on this dirt with us. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9, among other places, "Don't we have this right from you? Other people have this right from you. You could be paying me for this gospel work that I'm doing, but I would rather die than have somebody deprive me of this boast," he says. I'm not making use of this right that I have as an apostle. We may have rights to things, but it doesn't mean that they're always right. We need to filter them through the cross. And lastly, I just want to mention the importance of living an others-centered life. An others-centered life. Right after Jesus in Philippians 2, right after that beautiful Christ hymn where it talks about Jesus, who is God, taking on flesh and dying that cursed death on the cross. So he was God, and he died that cursed death, and then the Father raises him back up. Then Paul goes on to encourage the church, and he gives two examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And they're actually, that's the center section of the book of Philippians, actually. And he introduces it in verse 21 by saying, everybody is always more concerned with their own rights. Everybody's more concerned looking out for their own interests, not the interests of God. And then he gives Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of people who are guided more by the interests of God and his kingdom than their own lives. Wouldn't you love to have your name on that list? I would. But it's not just going to happen. I'm not talking about earning your salvation or anything like that, because we can't do that. We know that. But I am talking about allowing your salvation in Jesus Christ to transform you from the inside out, which transforms how you interact with other people. Embracing justice, because God is a God of justice and His kingdom is a kingdom of justice. Let's be kingdom builders who seek justice for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so great that You hear us when we cry out to You. And I just have a sense today that this is one of those messages, this is one of those passages that really speaks into where we are as a culture today, God. And I know that this may be difficult for some of us to hear, and there may be some grappling with this passage, but I pray that we would, by Your grace, continue to grapple. Until we see clearly what You want us to see from this. We know that we are not building kingdoms for ourselves. It is not for our name. It is not for our glory. It is for You. Help us to be kingdom builders who seek justice in order to make the name of Jesus Christ famous in this place. In order to point people back to You. But Father, that means that we got to let some stuff go. We can't be concerned about our own rights when the rights of other people around us are being crushed. We can't focus on our own comfort when people all around us are experiencing discomfort at the hands of others. Father, You've given us a voice. Help us to use it with grace, with passion, but with the truth of Your kingdom. Father, we just want to walk how You are calling us to walk. Would You help us by Your grace to live in the midst of that tension today? That we may just reflect Jesus even just a little bit more than we did yesterday. And again, we pray that this would be for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, church. Love you.